All right. Thank you very much. Yeah, we began our ministry in Statesville, North Carolina. After graduating from Piedmont Bible College, we went there and pastored a church for 5 years. But every time a missionary came through, I wanted to follow him to the mission field. And they would all come through, and some of them were men that I knew and others I didn't know. But we'd have our conference, and these men would show me his islands in the Caribbean and all those little kids that needed help. And they had a Christian school on one of them islands. And he said, if you'll come and work with us a couple of years, you'll probably be the head of the school and just come and teach, you know. And I was teaching in a Christian school in Statesville at the time. And boy, I started making plans to go, even though I didn't have a call. I just wanted to go, you know, yeah, because it was so inviting and I wanted to work with kids. Didn't care where it was, really. And then another one to come through, and then finally one came through and wanted me to come work with Native Americans in Canada. We became friends. He was the field director. Garland Cofield was his name. He was field director with BIMI in Canada. And we met, and he had a Bible Institute, and he wanted me to come and teach during the winter months. And boy, that sounded exciting, but it sounded very cold. And while we were thinking and praying about going there, and as a matter of fact, my first prayer card was going to Canada to work as missionaries. And I ran across one in my file here a while back, and I thought it was kind of funny. But that didn't last long. I came to Cherokee, fell in love with Cherokee in about 1979. And I had one supporting church in Statesville, but they weren't giving me the money. They were putting it in escrow, $100 a month in escrow. And they said, when you figure out where you're going, and I thought, that's a strange thing for a pastor to say. I've already told him I'm going to Canada. Well, then 6 months later, I had to come back and tell that church that actually the Lord has called me to go to Cherokee. And the whole church laughed. And I thought, I'm in trouble now. There goes all that money laid in escrow. I'll never get a penny of it. And the pastor stood up and he said, let me tell you what's going on, Brother Jim. Said, I told the church months ago. I said, when he talks about Canada, he just has a flat look on his face. When he talks about Cherokee, his eyes sparkle and his face lights up. He said, God's called him to Cherokee, and he told his church, it won't be long, he'll come back and tell us he's going to Cherokee. And so when I did, they all laughed. And of course, it helped to show them the wisdom of their pastor and how smart and wise he was. And we were kind of like brothers anyway. He's like an older brother. But anyhow, when we got ready to go to Cherokee, the men of the church got their trucks and trailers and moved all three pieces of our furniture to Cherokee. And we didn't have a place to stay, and God opened that door. Back then, there weren't any extra houses at all in Cherokee. Families, two or three living in one house. Two or three families in one house. Only one or two paved roads on the reservation in 1980. And so we were praying about a house, and Shirley was nervous. She said, you promised them you're coming to Cherokee, and we don't even have a place to stay. We'll end up in a barn up there somewhere. And I said, yeah, we might. We'll fix it up nice, though. It'll be a homey little barn by the time we get done with it. Well, then we got word that there was a lady at Big Cove Baptist Church who had a son that was leaving town for 12 months to work out west. And she called and said, Brother Jim, my mother loves you. And she said to call you and let you know you can stay in Shan's house till he comes back. That'll be about 1 year. Well, I didn't know what kind of house that was. I went up there and it was a brand new government built and subsidized brick home, 3-bedroom home. And him and his father had got a contract that was going to make them pretty rich for a while out west. Surveying. And he had told his mother, he said, I'm not going to let a white man live in my house. And his mother said, you will if I say so. I'm saying that he's coming to live in the house. Well, as the years went by, that son and I became really close friends. And now when we see each other, man, we just hug and carry on like we're kin or something. And anyway, we moved into that house. Shirley was happy with the new brick home. And everything worked out just really good. And we started our ministry right there living in Big Cove because we wanted to be right in the hardest, difficult section of the reservation. And back then, Big Cove was pretty rough. They were averaging about one murder per month. Sometimes three or four dead bodies would be found in the river draped across rocks or up in the mountains, you know, where they'd had a battle and a fight and killed each other over who's going to get the logging contract this time. And there was a lot of alcoholism. It was really rough. And we went in there and started working with their kids. I got all kinds of threats. They killed our cats, our dogs, whatever kind of animal we had. They'd kill them and bring them to the front door and leave them laying dead. So there's all kind of things was happening then. But we just decided we're going to work with the kids and raise up a new generation at least. And so we started working with them, and we had 40 or 50 kids on the first youth meeting. And we averaged 50 for years up there at Big Cove Baptist Church. And we'd take them different places, you know. We'd take them on trips, and we started our camp right away. And that was another wonderful story. The camp was owned by the Assemblies of God, and it was actually in the name of one elder man who was an elder with Assembly of God. I rode by the camp one day in Franklin, and I told Shirley, I said, we're going to have our Indian kids there this summer. She said, you're crazy. You don't know nothing about that camp. And I said, well, I'm going to find out. So I found out who owned it. I called, got his phone number, called him on the phone, and I said, sir, I'd like to rent your camp for 1 week and bring a group of Indian kids over from Cherokee. There's silence on the phone. He said, well, we don't really do that. We don't rent our camp to anyone other. Said, we don't even rent it to Assemblies of God preachers. He said, we run our own camp a couple weeks a year, and then that's it. I said, give me just a few minutes. Let me come and visit you. And when we get done talking, and if you don't mind having some cake and coffee ready for me when I get there. And he laughed because he's old country redneck, and that's the way they like to be dealt with. I said, I need a little piece of cake and coffee. And time we get done, if you don't rent me that camp, I won't bother you anymore. So we sat down at the table, and we talked, and we laughed. And he said, let me tell you a good one. He said, I was raised a Baptist. He said, I'm still in doctrine Baptist in my heart. But he said, the Baptist got so cold and indifferent, I joined an Assemblies of God church and just stayed in there because there was a little life there, he felt like. So anyway, we got to know each other. And at the end of me telling him, look, I'm going to run the camp. I'm going to have rules. We're not going to allow the kids to tear up the camp. And you'll be inviting us back after the first year. You come every day and watch what we do. He did. But that night, he said, I'm going to take the risk. He said, the property's in my name, and I'm going to take the risk and let you come. So he come and watched us all week. And at the end of that camp, he said, would you like to come 2 weeks next year? He said, this is wonderful. He said, I've always wanted to work with some of the Indians over there on the reservation, but never knew how I could have a part in their ministry and life. Anyway, we were there for 20 years. He died. The family started fighting over the property, and there was no more youth camp to this day. They use it for something else, like a drug rehab center, but no Christian youth camp. But he was a fine old man, and he would come down. And after two or three years, he come to me one day, and he said, Jim, would you be willing to move over here and live in the house there? And it was a nice home, two-story home in that camp. He said, would you live in that house and just run the camp? Said, all we want then is said, we'll get your permission to come 2 weeks out of the year and you can have it the rest of the year. Boy, that was temptation. But it wasn't my calling to move over there to Franklin. I was to stay in Cherokee. And anyway, for 20 years, we had hundreds, perhaps thousands of those young people have come through the camp. I'm actually living today off of the work we did back then with my health failing and Brad's health failing. I'm living in the parsonage, and they're letting me live there and only have to pay utilities, no rent or anything. just pay the utilities and stay. And that's what a blessing, you know. I've never owned a piece of property in my whole life. I've always felt like I was a sojourner and no use buying something here that I'd have to resell, move again. I don't have anything against anybody that owns their own property. I wish I had my own house now. But that's just the way that our ministry had to be. We had to be in Cherokee. They had to see us without our own property. They had to see us living among them and sharing their burdens, having threats on our life. And by the way, as the days went by, the men that I worked with every week cutting wood, we had a free labor wood cutting crew. And I was the only white man on that crew with 25 Indian men. And a lot of those, hardly any of them went to church. Only one went to church that I knew of. But those men would never eat a roasted hot dog without saying, "Preacher, would you pray before we eat?" And so I got to build a testimony with them, working with them, showing I'm a skinny white man. Back then I was anyway. But I'm going to be as tough as you are. And when they brought a mule out one day and the river was frozen over where we had to cut the logs on the other side and bring them across, had to ride that mule and go over there, and they'd hook the mule up to the log, and then you ride the mule coming back across, dragging that log on that ice. And the old mule's doing this, you know, trying to stay balanced on that ice, and about every other trip he'd fall over and the Indian have to jump free. Well, my turn came. And I grabbed that mule by his hair on his neck. Is that the mane? M-A-N-E. I grabbed him by the mane. I said, "Listen, I ain't much, but I'm a man of God. And you better be careful how you walk across this river. I don't want you throwing me off. Let's do this right." And those Indians are all standing around laughing. The men are saying, "This is hilarious." And so I had a word of prayer with that mule. He very gently walked across that river on that ice. And I don't know if he was smiling, but I was when I got to the other side. They hooked up the log. He walked right back across that river, never slipped, never looked like he was going to fall, and brought that log to the other side. And some of them Indian men said, "I believe he is a man of God." Said, "Never happened, never seen anything like that before, especially a white man." I patted that old mule. I said, "Thank you there. You've done a good job." But that's just some of the early days of gathering, gaining their trust, working with them, living among them, working with their kids. One irate drunk man stood out in front of my van one day when I was picking up kids. And he said, "I'll tell you what, white man, you better turn that thing around and go the other way. You're not going any further with it today." I said, "Now look, I'm going further with it because I'm going to go up the road there and pick up your grandchildren and your nieces and nephews, and I'm going to take them down to church, and I'm going to teach them the Word of God, and I'm going to tell them about God so they don't end up like you." And he started bawling. Drunk, you know. And I just felt led to be kind of tough with him. I wasn't going to back off. And he started crying, and he said, "I'm sorry, preacher." He said, "Would you be willing to come back sometime and talk to me?" I said, "Sure." And I did. I don't know if he ever got things right with God, but I spent a lot of time with him after that day. And that was just one of many incidences through the years that you have to establish somehow a relationship with the people where you go work, wherever you are. There has to be some establishment, to do it right. And you got to be among them. You got to live among them. You got to share some of their burdens. And you got to, working with Native Americans, you got to do the best you can not to act like a white man. And not to be saying things that are just too stupid. And this grandmother who opened the door for us to get the house, she was part Indian from out west and part Cherokee, and she was a wonderful, wonderful woman. Boy, did she pray for me and support me and stood up for me no matter what. She organized a group of men that went house to house with those men that were threatening me, and they knocked on the door and called those men by name and said, "Let me tell you something. You bother Jim Park, and whatever you think of doing to him, we're going to do 10 times to you." and it became known as the Baptist Mafia in Big Cove. And boy, I didn't get any more threats. And all my animals lived a long time after that. I got a cat that lived 15 years. And it was just part of the blessing in the early days. And that was not long ago. 1980 is not that long ago. But that's how tough and rough and gruff it was. I helped in a funeral where three men had been murdered by another man right up above Big Cove Church. And they buried one of the younger men that was killed. They were so distraught, they didn't understand what the future may hold, but they buried that young man in their front yard. And there's an Indian home over there that's got a grave and a tombstone in the front yard. And he left behind a little girl. And I got to know the little girl growing up, and we had her in our youth work. And if she sees me, I have to run because she's going to come running and grab me by the neck and give me a hug because I helped her through some things after her daddy was murdered. And that's the kind of thrilling thing that's been a blessing. A couple of weeks ago, I went up on the north end of the reservation here in a church. It wasn't a Baptist church, but they wanted me to come because they had one of our Filipino missionaries there. And when he set up his meeting, he said, by the way, he said, one of the preachers on your reservation is the one that won me to Christ, Jim Park. So they invited me to come and talk because he wasn't good with English. They want me to come and talk about the ministry in the Philippines. And I didn't even know this young man got saved when I was preaching at Lagawi. I didn't even know. It's Victor Carpio's wife's brother. And he was involved in all kinds of crime. He was taking drugs. I didn't even know all that. I don't even know when he got saved. He just got, because 12 or 15 or 20 would come forward to be saved in some of our meetings early on. And boy, I didn't go down there and count numbers, you know. I never even asked, really. I let them talk to them in their own language and leave the results up to God. But yeah, he was so excited to tell them, yeah, Brother Jim Park was preaching when I got saved. Well, anyway, I went to this little church, and they had testimony time like you asked this morning. Well, a girl sitting in a wheelchair back here, she raises her hand. She says, I got saved at Brother Jim Park's youth camp. Said, I was a little girl, and she said, God saved me when I was 10 years old. And it totally changed my life. And when I became paralyzed, the faith that God gave me at that camp. Now, that's something for somebody to say that. And the faith that God gave me at that camp, I've still got it today. And it's carried me through the whole time that I've had to learn how to live my life in a wheelchair. And then another woman stood up who had three kids sitting with her. And she said, I've never told Brother Park this. She started crying. She said, I got saved at Camp Cherokee too. She said, all my kids can tell you about Camp Cherokee because they grew up hearing about it all the time, about what the Lord did for me at Camp Cherokee. And those girls came up to me and gave me a hug for having the camp so Mama could be saved and be a good mother to them. And so this is the kind of thing that I'm, reason I say I'm living off the ministry that we started many years ago. And you'll do the same. If you have a ministry for God, you can live off of it. Sometimes even financially. I've got some churches who have supported me for 40 years or more. And the lady treasurer who was my age, who sends the checks every month from that church, she got COVID and they were putting her in the hospital. And before they put her on, what do you call that machine to help you breathe? Ventilator. The ventilator. Before they put her on the ventilator, she wrote a note. She said, please tell my husband to make sure he gets the check to Jim and Brad Park. I don't know. She didn't mention any other missionaries, but we had that attachment because of 40 years knowing each other. And that's part of the joy of the ministry, is that you never know when you're preaching, when you're witnessing, what God's doing or how it's going to work out. I guess we'll be shocked, surprised, and delighted when we get to heaven if we get to learn that many who are there were influenced in some way by our testimony, our preaching, our life, or something. And I remember you talking about fixing cars. I put on about 50 sets of brake pads in Cherokee. The men would go buy new brake pads and they'd bring them in there to the house, and I had bought a bunch of tools to do it. And I would put new pads on the front end of their car if they would promise to send their kid to camp. They'd say, "How much I owe you, Brother Jim?" I said, "You owe me making sure your child comes to Camp Cherokee." And that was part of their recruitment. I'd do all kinds of work. I did carpenter work. I rescued a cat out of a wall one day. The cat got up in the attic, didn't even have a top plate in the attic, and the little cat fell down between the wall, and I had to go up and take the wall apart. Got three kids in camp getting that cat out of that wall. So the ministry is not just preaching and going home and may God bless the word, you know. No, I love being with people. I love being there and saying things to them while I'm there. And I think that is part of the joy of being a missionary. How in the world did I get to the Philippines? When I was at Macedonia Baptist Church, Victor Carpio and two other men came through. None of them could speak English. Victor's wife was with him, and she had to interpret for three preachers, which was hilarious. I got a woman in church preaching what they're saying or telling us what they're saying. It didn't bother me, but it was kind of funny. And them Cherokees, they liked it because some of them were older Indians who didn't understand English very well. And I would often have one of them to stand up. If I had a point to make that I thought might be complicated, I'd have one of my deacons, "Could you stand up and give all of that in the Cherokee language, and then I'll go ahead." And boy, they love that kind of stuff. They were used to it. Well, the church supported no missionaries. Macedonia hated missions. I had a man try to stab me for preaching on missions, a deacon. And I had to command him to stand still in the name of the Lord. And he was coming at me with a knife, and he just froze and trembled. And I said, "Now get out of here." He's in the hospital room, this and his sister. And I had to run him out of the hospital room. And back then, I was just young and bold, and I'd just do anything, just believe almost anything that God would intervene. And he did. And eventually, that deacon dropped over dead. He was having an affair with another woman. He went to see her, and when he touched her doorknob to her house, he fell over and they found his body right there. And it also exposed the sin that I knew about that was going on. And so, boy, the next service, these deacons got up and said, "You know, God sent Brother Jim Park here to be our pastor. We need to start paying attention to what he's preaching." And they went from amillennial to premillennial in about 2 or 3 years. I didn't rush. I just took some time and taught some things that I felt like need to be taught. And some of them blowed up and got mad. And after about 3 years, though, they all settled down and said, "Well, we wish somebody showed us some of that a long time ago." And the new pastor, he don't have to fight that battle anymore. We did that while we were there. But while we were there, that day when Victor and those men were there, the young deacon stood up and he said, "I think it's time for us to take on some missionaries, and I think we should give these three men $50 a month right now." The church went ahead and voted on it, and the other two Filipino missionaries flunked out of the ministry, went into some cults and stuff, and Victor remained faithful, and so Victor became our one and only missionary for a while. And then I made a trip to the Philippines in 2000. And while I was over there, boy, I knew what I was going to have to do, that I was going to have to give up the full-time pastoring and work with these Filipinos. I had 20 young men call me to a meeting. They were all young preachers. They'd all been saved just in a year or two. And some of them were already pastoring a little mission church. Been saved 12 months and pastoring the church. And they said, "Brother Jim, we need somebody to come over here and teach us." I said, "You come stay all the time. We'd love for you to come and live here. But we probably need you in America, too, to represent us and let them know what's going on here and what's needed. So that's up to you, but we need you real bad. We want you to be our spiritual father." And I said, "Well, do you know what I believe?" I said, "I'm afraid some of my doctrine's going to be a little too strong for you, and you're not going to be able to handle it very well. Should we talk about this?" And they all laughed. They said, "We already know what you believe. We've been listening to you preach now for a couple of years." And said, "We know what you believe." And one of them spoke up and said, "You're kind of the Calvinist, aren't you?" And I said, "Kind of. Don't go overboard with that, but kind of. That I don't like easy believism." And one man, an older one, stood up and he said, "This is the man we need." He said, "I was taught easy believism by the mission board and it ruined my church." He said, I got professions from 50, 75, and 100 people. But he said it turned out most of them were goats. They weren't saved at all. He said they turned on me and run me out of the church. And now I've had to start another work. And the few sheep that were in that one have come to my new work. He said, "We need a man who believes in the grace of God and believes that faith's a gift of God." And he said, "We need somebody that won't just give in to this easy teaching and easy believism." And boy, it was quite a meeting. And I come back home, and it wasn't long that I told the church, and I said, "No, I'm going to have to resign. I've got to go into this Philippine work full time. And I'll be making trips over there. I'll be traveling here in America. And there's no way for me to pastor and do that." Anyway, I went to Aquani, ended up doing some interim pastor work for them while I was preparing and getting things ready. And they helped sponsor some of my trips. And that's why I'm still there. They really took me in from Macedonia. I was going to leave the reservation. Macedonia said, "Don't leave the reservation. Stay here and let us help support you as you go." Aquani said, "Well, don't leave the reservation. Stay here and let us help support you and the ministry over there as you go." So I stayed in Cherokee and lived in the lease house up on Big Cove Road. And as the days went by, the Cherokee work and the Philippine work came right together. And many of the churches, if not almost all of them in Cherokee now, support a Filipino missionary. And most of them are men that I know that I've worked with on the field over there, because they fell in love with them too. Our young deacon said the night that he made the motion to support them, he said, "I think we need to support these Filipinos because they are the first brown people I've ever seen that's so happy and excited about serving the Lord." He said, "We need that here in Cherokee." And they laughed and they agreed and they said, "Yeah." Said, "It's good to see them so happy and so excited about serving the Lord." It rubbed off on our people and made a big difference there at Macedonia Baptist Church. Well, I'll go on and on, as you've already learned, that I enjoy giving a background and telling what God has done and why we're in the situation that we're in. I do need some help, though. I didn't bring my watch. And you don't have a clock back there. So, Brandon, I'm going to assign. You got a watch? All right. Now, what I did was I had a deacon at Macedonia, a little short guy sit on the front. And when it got past 12, he would reach up and go. And it was kind of a joke we had. The congregation didn't know he was doing it.
In Providence, mine broke this morning, standing in the pulpit.
Oh, well, that's a message in itself.
That's a message in itself, so you just go on and preach.
All right. What time is it now?
I have no idea. I don't care.
All right. I'll try not to overdo it, but we better get in the Word, because I can still tell some stories after I do that. But I've got so many, I better not get into too many of them. We'll try to have the ones that's appropriate. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll read some scriptures here in just a moment. Father, thank you for the overwhelming joy we have of serving you and being involved in your work in your harvest field. And what a privilege it is and an honor and a great blessing. And Lord, we're thankful for the way you have stood with us and for the people that you've allowed to pray for us and attend to our ministry and be faithful in their giving. We're just grateful, Lord, for all these years. And Lord, to hear these grown men and women excited because though they're in their 50s now, they still remember being saved at camp at 10 years old. And Lord, that's it's just quite a blessing knowing that the camp had a great effect on many young people there in Cherokee. So we ask your blessing today that we may please you as we look into the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start in the book of James. Quick overview about faith. I want to talk a little bit about faith today. The essential element in mission work. The one thing that I believe God wants more than anything else is for us to trust Him, to believe Him. It's one thing to believe in God, it's something else to believe God. It's two different things. James says in chapter 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God? Well, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, certainly we want to rise above what the devils believe. They know there's a God, but here's James so clear about showing forth works. If you're really saved, there should be some proof of it. And James is so strong about requiring proof and saying without proof, you can't prove you have faith. The only way you can prove you have faith, you got to have some works. You got to show where God has given you faith and worked it out in your life. There's got to be that. James was so strong and plain about this that some of the early fathers didn't even think it should belong in the canon of the Bible because they thought he contradicted Paul. And he really didn't. He just showed the other side. Paul actually showed the more doctrinal side of faith, a gift of God and so forth. But he also said that, you know, when you have faith, you will show works. And Paul didn't leave that out. But James wanted to make sure that the people, the professing Christians of his day, did not assume they were saved just because they claimed they had faith. And faith is not just abstract, but faith is living, it's alive, because it comes from the living God. And we'll see that in some more verses. So, here in the book of James, there's dead faith, and then there's demonic faith. Verse 19, where the demons and the devils believe, and yet they tremble. Matthew 7, Jesus said there would be many in that day who would say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name and performed miracles in your name? And he just looked at them and said, I never knew you. You had a lot of religiosity. And where you got any power to work miracles is kind of suspect. And that doesn't prove a thing. That doesn't show that you're saved. It doesn't show that you're righteous. And James is telling us that the devils believe and they tremble because they believe. But Matthew 7, they use the name of the Lord. They preach and quote the Bible. They work miracles, like the Egyptian magicians did. And And then there's the third kind of faith I want to talk about today, and that's divine faith, where we believe God, not just believe in God like the demons. We believe God. When faith puts God in his proper place, and faith puts man in his proper place. And that's why the just shall live by faith. Living by faith, you'll learn who God is, and living by faith, you'll learn who you are. Because one of the first things you'll do living by faith is look into the Word. And the Word will reveal who God is, and the Word will certainly reveal who we are. And it's not so pleasant. There are days when I dread reading those verses that I know is going to put me in my right place. And there's some days I want to be put in my right place, and some days I don't. But the Word always does. And so it shows us who we really are. And right doctrine will bring about right living, especially when it's energized by faith. Without faith, Hebrews chapter 11 is where we're going to go next and probably stay there. Hebrews chapter 11 is nearby. Go back a few pages. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I was thinking just driving over today that, you know, if you have faith that comes from God, you're going to be able to see some things that others can't see. Because faith can see. Faith can hear. Faith can hear and know whether the preaching is from the Word of God and whether it's true or not. So faith can see, and faith can see things that aren't visible. They're not visible yet. Do you believe there's that God exists? Of course. Do you believe there's a heaven? You believe there's angels? Where do you get that belief? You get that by faith. What kind of faith is it that makes you believe something you haven't seen yet? And some of that's coming out here in Hebrews 11. As a matter of fact, let's just go ahead and settle the issue about where faith comes from. I guess y'all are willing to do that, aren't you? Let's turn to 2 Peter. This happened in Bible college, as a matter of fact. I didn't know anything about Calvinists and Arminians in Bible college. I was one of them crazy guys that read the Bible and believed it along the way while I was reading it and just accepted what it said and didn't have to feel like I needed to fight what it said or take sides. And one day my professor, I forget which course he was teaching, but he was a little on the more Arminian side and the free will side. And he just made this bold statement. He said, "Now, you're going to run across some young men here on the campus who's going to tell you that faith is a gift from God." He said, "Faith is not a gift from God. It's in that neutral territory. And you have to take your faith and believe in God, or by faith you can reject God." And all kind of junk that's coming out of his mouth. Well, I hadn't been in college long, but I'd read a few verses in the Bible even before I came. And I had just read a verse reading through Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter. That's the old man and the new man combined in one. A servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, I didn't tell this professor, but I'd already gone to my Greek professor. He was at least 4 points. And I said, "What does this mean, that we've obtained like precious faith?" He said, "Looks like it's a gift, don't it?" I said, "Sure does. He said, that's because it is. He says, not only that, but that word obtained. He said, in the Greek, that means obtained from an outside source. Now, I didn't use his name when the other professor come up with this face, not a gift of God. But I raised my hand and I said, I'm kind of confused. I read a verse a few days ago that made it sound like faith was a gift of God. He said, yes, and where was that? And I showed him the verse and read it to the whole class. And I said it to them that have obtained like precious faith. And then I decided to do some study on that Greek word, and it means to obtain from an outside source. To me, it sounded like it comes from God. And that professor just stood and stared at the class for a little bit, mouth open. He said, I've never seen that before. He said, thank you, Brother Park. Let me study that, and we'll talk about that another time. Stunned him. And as the days went by, we became pretty good friends. I wasn't trying to embarrass him. I was just asking questions. And he was nice enough to say, I've never seen that before. And he had a doctor's degree in some kind of theology or something. But sometimes you can get a doctor's degree and just don't believe God. Well, here we've obtained our faith from an outside source. That's why faith allows you to see things that can't be seen. Because the sight that faith gives comes from God. And He allows us to know that He exists because of faith. Heaven exists because of faith. Hell exists because of faith. The angels exist because of faith. They're probably playing harp somewhere up there in heaven. But I've never seen it with my natural eye. But by faith, I can see these things. And when you get close enough to God, you'll see things you never thought you'd ever see. You'll get the kind of discernment that'll just be such a blessing. You'll almost know what's coming before it comes. And I've had a few cases like that. I don't walk around like this all the time, you know. And I know what's coming in. No. But God does give warnings along the way because the faith He put in me has eyes and ears and feeling. At least three of the five senses anyway. Somebody said, praise God, when I got saved, now I can taste it when it's good. And I can smell it when it's bad, you know. So there's your five senses all together. Because God does that work of grace. He puts faith inside of you. And then you link it up with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Who can quote those for me? Or read them if you have to. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Amen. I tried to use that on this same professor earlier, and he wouldn't accept that. He said, the emphasis serves on grace. I went to my Greek professor, my old buddy. And I said, I need to know about this. Is it the grace or the faith that's a gift of God? He said, you reckon Paul felt the need to tell us that grace is a gift of God? He said, nobody would ever doubt that or need to be told that. That's just so obvious. But he said, I will say this, that by grace through faith is a phrase in the Greek construction. And the word that is a gift of God does not merely speak of grace and does not merely point to faith, but it points to that. We'd call it like a prepositional phrase is what we'd call it. But he said in the Greek it's a little different. But he said the word that, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves. He said that's taken in that whole phrase, by grace through faith. He said, we know the grace is, that's obvious. But he wants to let us know that the faith is too. It's a gift from God. That's why we can believe. That's why we can trust Him. And that's why we can see things that we haven't seen yet. But we can see them by the eye of faith. And when we do that, another word comes into play. And that's the word for faith in the future. What is that? Hope. Hope. We have hope. And that's because of the faith we have now. We have faith in the future. And that is a hope. Not a hope so. We hope it works out. We hope it's true. No, it's hope. And that hope is built on the fact that we have faith that's a gift of God that's come to us from an outside source. And what's amazing is we're still commanded to trust and believe to be saved. And so what does God do? He gives us the faith to trust Him. And so that faith makes a loop and goes right back to heaven where it came from. And we get saved. And God's grinning because He did the whole thing and allowed us to be in the loop, receiving the faith and having the faith go back to God. And then He gives us credit for believing. Whatever He requires of us, He gives us. He requires faith, so He gives it. He requires repentance, so He gives it. He grants it, is the word in the New Testament. He grants repentance. He gives it. He requires righteousness, so what does He do? He gives it. We have faith in Christ. We get saved that way. So, boy, let me tell you, the missionary has to live by faith. But the folks back home that support him and pray for him have to live by faith. Or there becomes a weak link in this thing. And many times I've been in churches who could care less about missions. Macedonia didn't want to hear about missions. Because the word missionary to them was a white man coming with a Bible and then stealing their land. And that's the way they thought about the word missionary. Because that's what happened to them for 100 years. And the worst men who were failed in the ministry, their punishment was to send them to the Indian reservations out west. And so they got the worst of us. They got the crooks. They got the devils. They got the immoral. And they went out there and worked among the American Indian. And the Indian said, who in the world would want this religion? Who wants to listen to him? He's just here to steal from us, to use us for his advantage. And that's happened a lot to American Indian. And that's another reason I decided I've got to go in there. I'm not going to buy a house. I was told to buy a house off the reservation, just go in and work with them. I knew I'd never have a ministry that way. You might do it today because things have changed, but back then, it was so desperate. I wanted to be right in the middle of it. I wanted to feel what they felt. I wanted to see what their needs and their burdens were. And I had some of the most wonderful full-blood Indians became my friends and would come by a regular basis and give me advice on what I should and should not do. And it saved me a lot of heartache. I had a few preachers try to run me off the reservation, but I never had the people to do it. Because you get close to the people and jealousy really starts taking over on any mission field, even trying to think, William went to India. What's his last name? Say it. Carey, yeah. Yeah, William Carey ran into that when he went to India. Some of the local preachers run him out of, is it Calcutta that he went to the first time? And the high church men run him out of town. And he finally left and went somewhere else and had a great work and a great ministry, built a great college. I think the first college in India that gave out college degrees was a college that he founded. He was quite a guy. And you talk about faith. William Carey had a sister. Her name was Polly. Polly was in a nursing home. Polly was paralyzed from the waist down. She was bedfast back then because they didn't really know much what to do in those days with anybody paralyzed. So they put them in a home, let them lay in bed until they died. And he went to see Polly before he left for India and told her, and she promised to pray for him. And here's a woman laying in a hospital bed, in a nursing home bed, paralyzed. I think she was there 30-some years before she died. And William wrote a few notes to some friends of his, and he said, I'm here by the grace of God, but he said, I'm here by the prayers and the faith of my dear sister Polly, who is paralyzed in a bed and would love to be here, but is almost totally paralyzed as she grew older. I dug that out of some I was studying the internet and got a hold of some letters that he had written to the family, and I found out about Polly. And boy, what a blessing it was. I wanted to run in there and tell Brad about it, you know, best I could. And I finally did, you know, told Brad about this woman that God used who lived by faith and prayed for her brother. And he became really the first major leader of the Baptist missionary movement. And he overcame the hard shell Baptists and went on to the mission field. And they told him, stay home, and God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it. You don't need to go, and all that kind of stuff. And William just went on anyway. And yet, he actually gave credit to Polly for the success of his ministry. Because his wife went totally mad. She had a nervous breakdown. And William's wife tormented him for probably 20-some years before she died. She would scream and holler and carry on in the services and try to disrupt. And they finally put her in an asylum. And she died, and he remarried after that. He didn't have a perfect family life, I tell you that. He had some kids that grew up that weren't very disciplined. And it seemed like some of these great men have trouble having their family life going well and the ministry both. I think it can be done, but it is difficult, especially like William, who just sort of gave it all to the ministry and a lot of times don't look back at what it might be doing to the kids. I've got some Filipino guys that do the same, and I have to counsel with them and talk to them. Victor Carpio and his wife had a little baby that they left behind with Grandma and came to America the first time, and I didn't know that. But they came over here, and the baby was just a few months old. And they were over here almost a year, raising support. And, of course, it was before I got to know him, so I couldn't have done anything about it, or I would have. But when they went back to pick up their little child, the child didn't know who they were. Child was a little over a year old and didn't know Mom and Dad. And she went running to Grandma and said, Mommy, Mommy, who are these people? And they never were able to fully bond. When I came along, though, this little girl bonded to me when she was a little old bitty thing. On one of my first trips, I became Grandpa. And I'm still Grandpa today. And I get messages from her all the time. She has ready to graduate from nursing school now. And I admit, I've bought her computers. I've sent her money when she needed it and all that, like Grandpa should do. And she sends me cards just full of love with pictures. And, of course, we're on Facebook and all that. And Victor and his wife, they'll say, your granddaughter wants to talk to you. And so she'll get on the phone sometime. And she's beautiful. And she's bonded with her parents in the older age now. But there's really no connection like there could have been. But she's turned out to be the smartest of all the kids. Got some brothers and another sister, and she's the smart one, the brilliant one, and the independent one. And she's a little old skinny thing, you know. She might weigh 90 pounds if you put a rock on the machine when you get on it. But it's the kind of thing that we get involved in, the thing that we do. Things like this are important. And family is really important. And one man said, if you really can't minister to your family, you don't have any business ministering to anybody else. And they might be right about that. It might be something to think about. Well, let's finish up. You know faith's a gift of God. I knew there wasn't any doubt about it in your mind, but it's good to find a few verses that show us that you can go to anytime you want to, and there it is. And the faith in you says, yeah, that's right. That's what I got. I got the faith from God. It's called the faith of God by Paul in the book of Romans. The faith of God. It is the faith of God because that's where the source is. And I remember Peter saying, now that you have faith, add to your faith virtue. And he lists a long bunch of things that you add to faith. Faith was the gift. Now you add these other superlatives that will show forth that you're a true believer. Well, Hebrews 11 is really something. And verse number 6, I'm going to skip there. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. This is Hebrews 11, 6. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And may I say there, to expand, I got the Park Expanded Translation. I think this means you must believe that he is just like the Bible says he is. Everything in the Bible about him is what we believe and know. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I think the first reward we get is knowing him. He is a rewarder. We get to know him. He is the reward. However, there are many other benefits when you live by faith. God can meet your needs in so many ways. God can do miraculous things when he gets ready. And I've seen quite a few of them in my day. I saw a mother, the only one I've known really, who had true terminal cancer at age 72 or so. And they were shooting her full of experimental chemotherapy. I went to see the doctor in Salisbury and he said, sorry, your mom has maybe 6 months to a year. We might be able to stretch it to 2 years with this chemotherapy. But it was making her miserable, making her sick. And he admitted that, no, it's not going to cure her because the cancer, he showed me pictures, the cancer's already in her bones, in the pelvic area. They took everything out, but the cancer's still there. And he said, maybe 6 months is about it. Mom called me in her hospital room. She said, Jim, I don't want this chemotherapy anymore. I want you to help me stop it. The doctors are not wanting me to stop it. Every time I tell them to stop it, they tell me how I must have it. They had her in an experimental program, you know, and they're going to experiment on her and maybe help somebody in the future. But Mom didn't see that as a great benefit, so she wanted me to stop it. So I went to the cancer doctor and I said, look, Mom wants you to stop this chemo, and I'm here today to tell you to stop it. And I'll sign whatever papers need to be signed, and I did. He got all mad and blowed up, you know, about it. He said, we went all this trouble putting her in a special program and said, we don't know if it'll help her or not. We don't think it will, but it might help somebody in the future. I said, well, Mom don't particularly, she's not the guinea pig type. She's an old German woman's two husbands already died and her kids, some of them are sickly and she's old and she just wants to die with a little bit of peace. Rather than being killed by chemotherapy, and I want you to stop it today. And he blowed up and got mad, and he did. Well, Mom lived another year. Started having bladder trouble, so the doctor who did the original surgery on the cancer, he said, I got to go in there and, you know, tack this up and tack that up and so she can, you know, empty her bladder, and said, then I'll be able to see the cancer and I can really give you an idea how much longer she really has to live. So I'm sitting on one side of the room and all my brothers and sisters are on the other side. They won't even talk to me because I am killing my mama by stopping that chemotherapy. I'm the outcast. But Mama convinced me that God was going to heal her. Now, Mama just got saved a couple years earlier in her late 60s, early 70s. She said, Jimmy, I believe if you and the Indians and Cherokee would pray for me, God take that cancer away. I don't think it's my time to go yet. I said, you sure, Mom? She said, yes. I said, okay, you got me believing it. Boy, you could see the faith kicking in to her heart and coming out her eyes. That faith in me met her faith, and there was an agreement. And I said, tell you what, we'll stop the chemo and let God do what He wants to do. At least you can die in peace, or He might just heal you. She said, I think He will. It wasn't one of these things. I didn't lay hands on her, you know. I didn't really anoint her with oil or anything. It was just faith come blowing, blaring out of both of us. And it was a wonderful day. We just rejoiced. Well, that doctor went in there a year later to let us know how many more months she actually had. He comes out of the surgery. He's got a white coat and a white face. And he comes out and literally leans against the wall, out of breath. And we figured Mom must have died during surgery. He said, I've been doing this for 30 years and I've never seen anything like this before. He looked at me and he said, Preacher, there is no cancer in your mother. He said, I don't even see any scar tissue from last year's surgery. He says, it's like it's all brand new. And he just walked away, stunned. And when Mom woke up, I told her about it. Well, she didn't bawl or anything. Old German woman said, well, I told you God was going to heal me. I said, well, you sure had me believing it. Now you got the doctor believing it. So anyway, it was one of those cases. And she lived to be 94, 95. Died of natural causes on her death certificate. And that was quite an experience because it was a blessing to our Indians in Macedonia Baptist Church because we had special prayer meetings there as if she was there. And then when they got the news, boy, they cried and they rejoiced. And it takes a lot for some of the Indian folks to cry. But they cried over my mother because they had met her previously on a trip up there. And God intervened. Relying on God. Living by faith. Trusting God. The reason faith is so powerful is because of its source. Don't ever have faith in faith. You have faith in God. And then the source of that faith takes over. And I'm here to tell you from what I read in the Bible, and you just look at it next time, God wants to be believed. God wants to be trusted. God wants us to rely on Him. And just no matter what happens. And I've been as happy as I know how to be since almost 3 years ago I had that heart attack and barely survived. It's changed my ministry, but boy, some of the meetings I'm having with my doctors, some of it's teary-eyed stuff. Brad has had an influence on all of our doctors because he talks about the Lord and witnesses to them every trip. 15 years ago, some of them never talk about God, didn't want to hear about God. I'd witness to them, they didn't want to hear nothing. Next thing you know, they want to know, where's Brad? Bring Brad to your next appointment. I want to see Brad. And the doctor sits down with Brad. I know three of them that want to sit down with Brad, even though appointment's mine. I'm the sick guy, but they want to see Brad. They want to talk to Brad. And you know what they want to talk about? They want to talk about the Lord. They'll say, we want to hear Brad. We want to talk about the Lord with Brad. And my 15-minute appointment turns into 30 minutes, 40 minutes. Because they just have such fellowship. My orthopedic surgeon was the last man that I know of that just totally changed. Now, I didn't see him get saved in a meeting or anything. It's just that something happened to him. And along the way, he wants to talk about the Lord. He wants to fellowship when I go see him. It takes me 15 minutes before I can tell him where the pain is. Where do I hurt? He don't want to hear that. He wants to talk about the Lord. And then after a while, he'll say, by the way, what do you need today? And I'd say, good thing I'm not at the point of death. But I enjoyed the fellowship. Had a 30-minute phone call with our family physician. He called home this week so Brad wouldn't have to come to the office. He did the whole thing on that telephone thing. And we had a great time talking. And we just need to learn to rely on the Lord. And let faith do its work. God put it in us for a purpose. And let faith do that work. One more thing, and then the clock, our watches will probably all go bad here in a minute. One of the greatest experiences was going to the Philippines. And let me preface this by saying, my trips to the Philippines built me up. I watched those kids who had nothing really. If they had a job, they were making $2 or $3 a day up there in those mountains. Skilled workers, $3 a day. Skilled electrician, maybe $4 or $5. Come in, wired the whole college, 3 floors, run wires everywhere. And did it for $3 a day if we agreed to feed them while they were there. And I watched their faith. Victor Carpio always fasts and prays for about 1 hour before he preaches on Sunday morning. And he taught those kids to do that. And when they go out from the Bible college, they take that with them. We have over 70 churches that's been started out of that college since 2002. Maybe 80 by now. That was just the last count. But I remember Brad had polycythemia. That's a blood disease that will eventually kill you if they can't figure out a way to control it. The red cells grow so fast by the millions that in a couple of weeks, the red cells are thickening your blood to where you're going to have a stroke and die. Chemotherapy, they can do that, but it usually kills the white cells, and then you get into a situation where the white cells fight back and they take over killing the red cells and you have leukemia. Well, Brad had polycythemia. They gave him about 1 year to live. A doctor in a specialist, a hematologist, a fine man, a Jewish man, great, great, great doctor, donates time to the Cherokee people, comes over to their hospital and just gives them some free special work, you know, with his knowledge about hematology. But he done all kinds of tests, and he said it may be hereditary because your grandfather had something similar to this. It's about the same thing he had. And he said, we're going to have to take a pint of blood out every week to keep him alive. And so every week we'd go over and wait on a pint of blood to go out. Every week. This went on for months. Finally, it wouldn't hardly come out because his vein was so small. So they did surgery and put that tube in. We used to call it subclavicle because it went behind the clavicle. And it went right on down in the heart almost so they could get the blood out faster. Well, they kept doing that week after week after week. And the doctor said, it's really getting bad. And he may not make it much more than 6 weeks, 6 months because we can't keep taking a pint of blood every week. It's just not going to work because this will get infected and they won't be able to have that at all. And then you're looking at a matter of weeks. And I said, well, you think I might be able to take him to the Philippines one more time before it gets to where it takes his life? He said, well, you can do that. But he said, you might be able to keep him over there 2 weeks, maybe 3 at the most. But when he starts turning purple, you know the blood's getting real thick and it's getting close to taking his life. Unless you can find somebody over there that knows how to do the removal. And of course, there wasn't a hospital anywhere close to the college. And I said, well, he wants to go so bad. And he don't know how serious this is. I'd like to take him one more time. So we got made our plans. We went to the Philippines. A couple weeks went by. I went in there and he was turning purple. He couldn't even talk. His blood was so thick, you couldn't understand what he was trying to say. And he couldn't eat. And I told the students, we were staying in the college room, I told the students, I said, we're going to have to get him to, get him down to Manila, get him on a plane, get him back to America. The doctor said when it gets this bad, that it's just a week or two that he's going to survive without getting the blood drawn and have him in a place, hospital or something. And those girls who did the cooking, those Filipino student girls, about six of them standing there in the kitchen. And they said, Pastor, we're going to pray for bread. All the students will all stay up all night and pray. It's about 40 back then, 40 or 50 of them. We're going to all stay up and pray, and he'll be okay in the morning. I said, okay. I'll go on to bed and get a good night's sleep. And he'll be okay in the morning. They got me to believe in it. The faith that come out of them was so powerful. It was like a message. An hour message wouldn't have been as exciting and exhilarating as what I sensed from those young girls. So the girls and boys have stayed up all night. I went to bed and slept good. I went in there fairly early, 7, 8 o'clock the next morning, and I didn't know how I was going to find Brad, to be honest. Didn't have the faith them kids had. I went in there, and Brad wakes up smiling. He says, good morning, Dad. Face is normal color, rosy cheeks. He said, I'm hungry. And he looked just totally normal. And I thought, wow, the faith that these kids had. We're going to pray all night and he'll be all right in the morning. Point of death the night before, week to live maybe. He'll be all right in the morning. I went in the kitchen and I said, girls, God answered prayer last night. Your faith has made him whole. And they said, yeah, we know, said his breakfast is over there. We've got it wrapped up in foil, keeping it warm for him. He's got pancakes and eggs, and we knew he'd be all right. So they had already fixed his breakfast and had not even seen him yet. Anyway, we come back to America. We took him back to the specialist who had become a good friend because he had also helped look after Shirley during her chemotherapy. We went to see him. Got the blood work ahead of time, of course, and then went for the visit. He looked at that blood work and he said, is this Brad's blood work? He went up to the nurse and he said, check and make sure this is Brad Parks. Got his name on it, but make sure. And they said, oh, yes, that's his. He come back in there and he said, his blood work's normal. He said, tell me what happened in the Philippines. And I told him the story in more detail. He just smiled, a Jewish man now. He said, well, tell you what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to write down here the only explanation for this. I'm going to have it in his permanent record. Intervention by God. He got all choked up. He said, I've never seen this before, not with polycythemia. He said, bring him back in a few months and let's see how he's doing. Well, that's been about 10 years ago. And he's still in, what do they call that, remission. Just believe in God. Those kids overseas have taught me so much about believing God. And they asked me to come over there and be their teacher. It was embarrassing for a while, and then it got to be, whoa, this is a blessing. Lord, you sent me the right place. Because over there those kids were, they had seen revival like no generation in America's ever seen. They've seen the real thing. They've seen the glory of God. They've gone out and preached and seen 30, 40, or 50 saved in one meeting and start a church overnight. And that's what they were experiencing. And I got to be involved in that. It's still going on today. Some of those students now have built their own church and have two or three mission churches that they're building in other communities. Almost every one of those boys have another mission church 10, 20, 30 miles away. And a young preacher, usually their son, that goes and preaches to that mission church. Wow. Living by faith. Well, I about worn you out, but I've had fun. I hope you'll survive it. It's been a blessing for me to be able to come. And I can say this, that no matter what comes your way. By the way, in Hebrews 11, in the next hour, that'd be next year, I guess. Read the last 8 or 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Where Paul or the writer, whoever it is, I think probably Paul, he says, boy, God through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Boy, I like to hear that, amen. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, wouldn't accept their deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. The world was not worthy of them. Faith does not guarantee a cozy life in this world. As a matter of fact, faith guarantees that there's going to be trials and troubles. It comes with that package called faith. Paul told the Philippians that it was given unto you, my brethren, not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake. It's part of the gift that comes with faith, is we're guaranteed some troubles and trials. But even then, we've got the faith. And what a joy it is. And when I'm sitting around home feeling sorry for myself and whining because I can't move my left arm, and I actually went to that church, you know, with my hand and arm all crumpled up, kind of hiding it, and it was painful. And then the girl in the wheelchair says, I got saved at Camp Cherokee. And the woman with her three kids, she'd moved to Tennessee and heard I was going to be there and drove in from Tennessee just so her kids could meet me rather than just hear about our ministry. And I'm thinking, Lord, I believe my arm's going to be all right here one of these days soon. But faith is what God really wants us to live by. He gets excited when his people trust him. Makes him happy. Pleases him. Touches him. If we just believe him. And I have trouble doing it sometimes. Faith has its infirmities too. That comes our way. End up like Peter denying the Lord in a tough moment. When I first read that, I thought, Peter, how could you do that? And now I've learned how you can do that. That the pressure is beyond human ability to handle. Your trials are way beyond human ability to deal with. But it's not beyond God's ability through the faith that he's put in us. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, today for this honor and privilege of being here and sharing some of our thoughts and sharing the word. We thank you and praise you, Lord, and ask your blessing upon the church here, that you might continue to use them mightily in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.